Did you hear what I said before today? Well, you did well then. Last night when I was talking to the senior Monday Club children, I was trying to speak to them about one thing. One thing I have desired of the Lord. Mary has chosen that good part, and one thing thou lackest to the man that went away. And I was trying to explain to them that that things that we have, they're all gifts of God, and it's not for us to make them as God. And it was nice to have it come up again in this particular hymn. I particularly love verse 3. I think he's able to put it so well. To thee we owe our wealth and friends and health and safe abode. Thanks to thy name for meaner things, but they are not my God. I think that's wonderfully put. I think that, because we all have that problem. And but there's something else here. Two things, in fact. Go to verse 2. What empty things are all the skies and this inferior clod. Now, we all know what a clod of mud is. And certainly when I was evacuated, we used to use the term clodhoppers. Something you went out in the mud in. And it is a term of contempt. Mere mud, and in a useless place, and brought into somewhere where you don't want it. And inferior, I mean, it's referring to the earth. And he says, what empty things are all the skies? They're not empty. But compared with God, who made them, they are nothing. And the same with this earth, which is likened to an inferior clod. Well, that's a real go at the things we think so valuable, isn't it? But there's also this particular one thing in verse 1. The last line, a number thee in heaven above, or on this earthly ball. Now, it hadn't been very long before that time that everybody thought the world was flat. And this was part of the early Protestant aim to enlighten the simple members, the members who clung to old views that were not right, and teach them the right thing. We, of course, miss it. The fact that it's an earthly ball doesn't really mean much to us. But it was very forward thinking in those days. The thinking was just over 100 years old. Or a bit more than that. It hadn't really penetrated to the common mind, I think. So this is a good hymn, whichever way you look at it. Greatly blessed of the Lord to be able... I think what a wonderful thing it is to be a hymn writer, as distinct from a poet. Something you can sing, something you can instruct, something that is totally biblical, and for use among the Lord's people. Well, thank you, John, for choosing that. That was very nice indeed. So we turn now to 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and at verse 14. Paul was animated by love. The love which the Saviour had for him, and which revealed the love which God the Father had for him. And he felt himself to be so undeserving and needed the Damascus Road experience in order to bring him out struggling from those things that were offensive to God and did his soul no good whatever. And he always loved his deliverance, and he always loved the Saviour who delivered him, and he always loved the Father who had arranged it all. And he says that this is a constraint. He feels a power within him, an urgency within him to preach the gospel to men and women. And he says, well, Christ died for all the elect. I think the all refers to the elect, because in verse 13 he speaks of it is for your cause, meaning the saved in Corinth and the others to whom this letter is written. And therefore I think we shouldn't say that he died for all men, but that he died for all the elect. So we love to preach the gospel because all the elect were dead like everybody else. You couldn't distinguish them before they were saved from anybody else. And they were indeed the objects of God's wrath, just as other men in that state. We thus judge that if one died for all the saints, they must all have been dead. It needed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to give them that life which they didn't have and only he had. Furthermore, he says that he died for all the saints, that those which are now spiritually alive should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price, as Peter says. And these great distinctives mark the attractiveness and the life and the love of Christianity. The love of Christ constraineth us that we should not live henceforth unto ourselves, but unto the Saviour, which died for us and rose again. We live unto the Saviour. He is the be-all and the end-all of our lives. And in dwelling near, I remember Marcus, I listened on the Lord's Day to Marcus' sermon on Psalm 91, and he began the first verse so well by saying that the secret place of the Most High is the loving heart of God. And it is the love of God that animates us and all that goes with it. We don't live unto ourselves, but we live unto him. Whom have I in heaven but thee? I often like to think when I go to heaven, I shan't look for the great saints. I shan't be distracted by the angels. I'll look straight for the Saviour. And though it's not a question, whom have I in heaven but thee, there is none on earth, it's a statement this time, that I desire before thee. I constantly protest this before the Lord. Just like Peter, whose actions belied, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, but you wouldn't have thought so. And I sometimes say to the Lord in my prayer, often say to the Lord in my prayer, I know you wouldn't have thought that I love thee because of this and that and the things that distract me. But really, underneath it all, shining through it all, I hope, is love for thyself. So this is the great theme here. Therefore, he says, or wherefore, same thing. From now on we know no man after the flesh. Well, Paul did know people after the flesh. He had as his friends, his colleagues, Timothy and Titus, and the people at Ephesus loved him. He did have friends after the flesh. But he's speaking now of living in the Spirit, and that his desire is to reach the hearts, the spirits of mankind. The Lord speaks to us as spirit unto spirit. And in the psalm it has that tremendous expression of the noise of thy waterspouts. Noisy, turbulent place where waterspouts meet with all the other waves and perhaps crash into a cave on the shore. And where the will of God tussles with our wills in our hearts, deep down our spirit unto spirit, it's like the noise of the waterspouts. It's chaotic till the Saviour wins, till our Heavenly Father has his way and his sovereign will obtains. So he says, now from now on we know no man after the flesh. We deal with spiritual issues for everybody we deal with and preach to, and we deal with spiritual issues in our own soul. And of course the Lord, in dealing with Thomas, and he said, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed, and he knew that would be the majority of us. Only a relative few saw Christ during his days on earth. That was a relatively few. Most people would have to know the Saviour this way, by his spirit in the word speaking to our spirits, because we don't see him. And there's no advantage whatever. Henceforth, he says, even if we were one of those who had accompanied with the Saviour during his life on earth, henceforth, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. For myself, I don't think that's a verse which you can use to say that Paul saw Christ. If he's referring to seeing Christ, he is referring, I think, to the Damascus Road. But actually, I don't think that's what he's saying anyway. He's saying, perhaps to those who do remember the Lord Jesus and make rather a lot of it, even though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. The way we know him is spirit to spirit, dealing, if need be, turbulently with our spirits, but giving us peace, giving us joy also. But it is in this way that we know him. Therefore, previous verse was wherefore, much the same meaning. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Try and read it to yourself without those italics, and you've got a little idea of the power of the Greek. Therefore, if any man in Christ, a new creature, except the Greek doesn't have the word for either. By not having the word for the, it has to be an a. So you've got one word less, even in the Greek, than the English without the italics, and it stands out. The words new creature stand out like a lighthouse. The word for creature simply means creation. A believer is a new creation. I think sometimes we don't. That's why we're full of love. That's why we're so attractive. That's why the message of the gospel changes hearts. We are made a new creature. The word translated new here is contrasted in the next line with old, but the word itself means new in the sense of fresh, like fresh vegetables. And it has both those meanings, really. He is a fresh creature. He has a different sort of life, a different sort of outlook, a different philosophy on life, a different way of looking at things, a different love for those he knows, an abandoning of old ways. If any man be in Christ. Now, this expression, of course, in Christ, is so fundamental. I am the vine, said he, ye are the branches. God sees us in Christ. We're growing out of him as branches, and the branch is pure, the branch is holy, the branch is without sin. So he sees us in that way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Now, You mustn't take that absolutely ultimately, because even Paul is capable of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see not yet all things placed under him. Do you remember? Quoting Psalm 8. Moon and the stars. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And in Hebrews, you see, that is applied to Christ. And then the addition is, we see not yet all things put under him. So the present state is not absolute. Old things are passed away. They're going to shrivel because we're in Christ. And the old things are going to get no life. So old things are passed away. Our attitudes are new, so they're starved of life. Our love is new, so the old hatreds and strifes are starved of life. And in that sense, you can say old things are passed away. But you mustn't use this verse to discourage yourself and say, well, some of the old ways are still with me. I can't be a Christian. That's not the way to turn this particular verse. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I think there it's the other use of the word all. Not all without exception, though one day it will be. But all sorts, every part of our fallen nature has become new. Every part of that, whether it were our mind, our will, any other part you care to think of, all these things have become new. And it's all God's doing. It's all our Heavenly Father's doing. The Lord Jesus has made wisdom to us. Who of God is made unto us wisdom? It's the Father who has done all these things. Now, the rest of the chapter has to do with reconciliation. And reconciliation is one of the most wonderful experiences you can have. Hopefully it would be better not to need to be reconciled, but granted that we haven't been always right, reconciliation is one of the most marvellous things, and it sets the heart free. Now, if you can imagine that there was somebody that you had a tiff with many, many years ago, and it was sort of such a tiff that when you or the other person sort of see each other coming, you cross on the other side of the road, or you look the other way, and each of you knows, without a word being said, exactly what caused it 25 years ago, but everything that's happened in between is bridged by the fact that you both know what caused it. It bridges the whole thing. As for putting it right, is that other person going to approach you? Not likely. Are you going to? Not on your life. However good it would be for both of you not to have got yourself in that mess, however good it would be for both of you to put it right, it's never going to happen, or very rarely, in the normal way. I think, for example, that fathers sometimes are very rash. Their son or their daughter, whichever way round it might be, comes into the house with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and father takes a dislike to him and says, he's never coming in my house again. So daughter says, well, I'm going too then. And does, and stays away. And however much dad regrets these rash words, and however much daughter might like to come home, it isn't going to happen. They've gone too far with one another. Now, as between God and man, God has taken the first step. Our Heavenly Father, having planned it from before the foundation of the world and chosen us in Christ, sent his only begotten Son to make atonement for the sins of his people on Calvary. And in that sense, God is always spoken of in the New Testament as reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation is always mutual. But all the references, and those are what I'm going to show you in a minute, all the references to reconciliation speak of mankind being reconciled to God, never the other way around. It is mutual, and it's already done on Calvary. So what remains to be done by the preaching of the gospel is the reconciliation of mankind, of believers, to the Lord, to the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these things are of God, who hath reconciled us, believers, to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, God is angry with the wicked every day, and we were wicked. There was no distinction between us and the non-elect in the early days of our sinful walking upon the earth. The Bible says that too. But the Lord has looked at these things, and the Lord has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to make atonement for all the sins of all his people, and to draw them to the Son, and for the Son to draw them to himself and give them to the Father. So he has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing the gospel is. All those years we lived without God. All those years our conscience troubled us. All those years going back to this sin or that sin when we knew we were totally unacceptable to God. But he has made the outreach. He has drawn us and he has given us that life. He's made our life new. He's changed us around. He's reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he has given to us the ministry, the word is diaconate, the ministry of reconciliation. We are those who serve others to bring them back to God. Now, it is a wonderful thing to be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. It would be a wonderful thing concerning the story that I mentioned to you, to be somebody who brought two people back together again. They were never going to bring themselves together. They needed, if you like, an umpire, a referee. And so it is that he hath reconciled us to himself and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Can you see how fatuous it would be, how futile for people not reconciled with one another to be attempting to preach the gospel of reconciliation? This must be something that people with life, people who've been through that experience as they stood in the sight of God, who've come to the Saviour to preach this good news, this gospel, to unreconciled men and women and boys and girls. There's the excitement, there's the thrill, there's the release, there's the power in all these things, that we have received the ministry of reconciliation. What a wonderful encouragement it is to preach. What a wonderful encouragement to teach Sunday school. What a wonderful encouragement to take ladies' meetings or whatever it is, or to speak personally to individuals. We have a ministry. We have a purpose in life. And it is to share the gospel. And that is a gospel of being made right with God. But the word reconciliation is lovely. Reconciliation speaks of arms around one another, of all the animosities melting away, and of a friendly relationship from this time forward that never was before. Now, this ministry, service of reconciliation, has content to it, namely, to wit, that God was in Christ. That Christ didn't do anything of which you've got to say God the Father was opposed to it. Christ did one thing, God wanted another. That's absolute nonsense, you see. God was in Christ. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, had given to him in the Council of Eternity those whom the Father had chosen. Power is given to the Lord Jesus, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God was in Christ. Christ was his messenger. Christ is the head of the church. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2. And he is seen in the kingdom, stone without hands. He is seen one like unto the Son of Man. And he takes his earthly body back to the glory. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Again, this doesn't mean all the world. What it does mean is believers anywhere in the world at any time of the world's history. That's the impact of the world. Wherever they come to, whatever period of life they come from, wherever they come from, and whatever period of history they're in, this gospel applies to them. He reconciles the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Not all will believe, but he is reconciled from all over the world, those who live at any period of history. And what is the content of faith, a belief, a reconciliation? Well, it is that he will not impute, as in compute, it means count. To input, of course, is to feed into a computer that will calculate. Not imputing, not counting their trespasses unto them. Now, because this is the core of the Christian faith, I think we perhaps ought just to look at it just for a brief moment. First look at Genesis 15. And the wonderful expression. In chapter 15, verse 5, he brings Abraham forth. Something we've been able to do tonight. It's a starry night. He brings Abraham forth abroad. He says, look now toward heaven and tell, let's count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him, counted to him for righteousness. So important was this one promise. Everything concerning the gospel, everything concerning what was going to happen thousands of years hence, everything concerning eternity hung on those words. That Abraham might be the father of the faithful. And when he says that God counted it to him for righteousness, it means that every other sin paled into insignificance. Every sin was forgiven. Now, there have been sins. You've only got to read Genesis 13. The whole business with Abraham and Sarah and their agreements. But everything is overlooked. The Lord counts that one faith for the removal of all the sins. The Father sees Abraham and he says, for that everything is forgiven. Now, fast forward to Romans 4. Now, we haven't got time to read the whole chapter. You might like to read the whole chapter. But we'll start from Romans 4, verse 20. Referring to Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. That one faith in the Lord Jesus is so crucial, so important, that the Lord counts that act of faith, and faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast, but he counts that one act of faith to remove all our other sins, all our other imperfections, all our other sins are overlooked for that one outstanding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our declaration of that faith. He gives us the faith, but for that faith we are pardoned. And all our trespasses of all time are pardoned. That is the core of our faith. We believe in sovereign grace, but through believing in Christ, the Lord who loves his only begotten Son so dearly and sent him to die upon the cross to make atonement for our sin, that we should believe the Son and believe what he has done, so puts everything else in the shade that our sins are forgiven. It's counted for righteousness. And to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, which is the same as counting them righteous for these things. And this is the ministry, he says, he's committed unto us. The word, the preaching concerning reconciliation. And so we have a lively faith, a purpose, an attractive faith. What more attractive than to be reconciled to God? What more wonderful than the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings us back to the Father, which takes away all our sin, which gives us eternal life and forgives all our sins. Now then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And the old idea of ambassadors was not a great deal different from the modern idea. Perhaps the most important aspect of a modern ambassador is that when he goes into another country, where he lives belongs to that country. So, as you know, if you're in France and you're the ambassador for France, the British embassy in France is British territory. Doubtless if the ambassador permanently left, they would take the land again, but this is how it is considered. And the important thing is that what the ambassador says is what the government believes, not what he may personally think. He's only entitled as an ambassador to represent the view of the government that he comes from. Not entirely. He's not allowed to give public vent, we shouldn't be, to those things that he privately thinks. If he does that, he disgraces and he tarnishes the work. Jesus used the term, I believe, in a story in Luke 14, verse 32. And we shall very shortly come to that, no doubt, in our studies of Luke. He's talking about a man who began to build and wasn't able to finish. And then in Luke 14:31, he gives another illustration. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, or a number of people. And the word used in Greek is much the same as the word presbyter. It's got one letter different, but it comes from the root of he sends the elderly, experienced negotiators. The word, both in presbyter and here, means elderly, the elders. And from the point of view of the ministry of the Saviour, the words, while the other is a great way off, are very significant. We'll deal with it when we come to Luke. Once he gets too near, the opposing king, who knows he's going to beat him anyway, says, well, I know I'm going to beat him. I'm not going to turn away at this stage of things. Too late. But if, while he's yet a long way off, he asks for terms of peace, that would be granted. And, of course, unbelievers, while they are yet a long way off from God, may turn to the Lord in the ministry of the gospel. Now, says Paul, we and every preacher of the gospel, we and every witnesser to the gospel, we and every Sunday school teacher or any other teacher who is a Christian, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are only entitled to say what Christ says. We're not supposed to be talking about the weather. We're not supposed to be talking about other things. But we bring the word of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then he says, you know, it's really, when you think about it, a wonderful thing. As though God did beseech you for us. We stand before you representing God. We want you to see God in us. We want you to hear God's message in us. We want you to hear God's overtures of love to you through us. Wonderful, isn't it? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. And this whole concept of God beseeching us. Now, I was brought up in a mindset among those people who objected to Revelation 3:20 being used as a gospel text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Saviour isn't demeaned like that, they say. He doesn't stand outside and beg to come in and knock. Well, that is not Paul's view. He says he beseeches us. As though God did beseech you by us. We're doing the beseeching, but it is God, and you may consider that God lies in and behind and around all that we say. And all our witnessing to others and all our work, all our example to others is designed that if the Lord opens their eyes, but only then, they may see God's word, hear God's gospel, feel God's love in their lives. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you instead of Christ. Not in the place of Christ, not in the sense of we pray you because Christ won't do it, but we stand here because Christ is in the glory and we're here on earth. We pray you in Christ's stead, instead of Christ, be ye reconciled to God in Christ, in his work on Calvary, in his making atonement, in his justifying sinners, in his establishing us again. Wonderful. And then the culmination of it all. He, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. The guilt of our sins, all of them in total, were laid upon Christ. I find it too much even to begin to contemplate that every sin of every one of his elect of all times was laid upon Christ in that time he was upon the cross to make atonement for them all. Most wonderful concept, most wonderful achievement, attainment. But I find it hard not to believe, but hard even to think about. It is so wonderful. But it is the Father and Christ are not separate in the sense of they have different purposes. He has made Christ to be sin for us, and he knew no sin. This was an alien thing to his character, but it gave him the right to be able to bear our sin. There is an exchange there, the great exchange. He who is sinless bears the sin, and with the sin its guilt, of every believer. Substitutionary atonement. One of the best verses here. To take our sins upon himself, because he knew no sin, to make atonement for him, for us. And the exchange is mentioned. He was made sin who knew no sin, but sin for us, that we, who are sinful, might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you look at Romans 1, it was Romans 1 that set off, in God's providence, the Reformation. This was the verse that Luther couldn't get out of his head. Romans 1:17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Luther couldn't get that expression, the righteousness of God, out of his head. Because people thought that by their own righteousness, they could win the righteousness of God, win salvation. But the righteousness of God is revealed. Where is it revealed? It's revealed in the gospel of Christ. And it was this, after a long battle, that Luther, who'd been brought up, of course, in the priestly system, was set free to see that this verse here was fulfilled. That he, the Lord Jesus, was made sin for us. He knew no sin. That we, for our part, might have his righteousness. And therefore, because he was perfect, the righteousness of God imputed. And this is the core of the gospel. Now, I'm not sure that at this stage of our earthly experience that a person who is believing need understand all these things. If a person hears a presentation of the gospel, you can't preach everything on one occasion, and believes and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, however simply, you think of the people who trusted the Lord in his days of the flesh when he healed them, or when he raised the dead and so on, they didn't believe everything there was to be believed, not at first. And maybe we don't all come to that. But the understanding of this is to understand the core of the gospel, this great exchange, this great imputation accounting of imputing to us the righteousness of God. Christ without sin takes our sins. We assume God's righteousness as it is in Christ, because we're in him. He is the vine, we are the branches. And this is all our salvation. Well, may the Lord bless us. It's the most inspiring part of the letters to the Corinthians. Thank you.